gracebiblechurch.org is where you want to go. There's a couple links you got to get to once you get there, but they're not hard to figure out. Something about ministry and something.
Christine said there was a couple links that once, wasn't it, didn't your battery or something die like 2 weeks? You didn't think it really recorded?
That happens from time to time. Sometimes when I get at the end of class and I go to turn this off, there's nothing there.
Okay.
I don't know when I lost it.
I think I recall you saying that.
Yeah. Good morning. Good morning. Who are you folks? Tell us who you are.
I'm Will Johnston. That's my wife, Lisa.
Will and Lisa.
Yeah.
Johnston.
Johnston.
Johnston?
With a T. Yeah.
T. Glad to have you guys with us this morning. You're getting in on the very tail end of our study, but we're going to complete the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And then next week we'll start the book of Ephesians in this particular class. But there are other classes. Are you visiting the church for the first time? Oh, okay. Okay. Well, all up and down this sidewalk right here, there are classes. And in the first hour, which was the one preceding this one, I think there's 4 classes. And then during this hour, there's 3. So I think there's 7 choices of classes. If you don't like this one, consider there's others there to look at too. I give them a nice Christmas gift if they keep saying that all year. Okay. Well, if you got your Bibles, let's look at Matthew chapter 28, and we'll see if we can complete this study. Why in the world do we have so many of these Gospels? Why is there 4? Couldn't they get it right the first time? No, that's not the answer. These Gospels are all thematic. They have a certain theme associated with them. 3 of them are similar to one another. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all synopsis of the Lord's life. Nobody has a life of Christ. There is no such a thing as a life of Christ. If you harmonize all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you still don't have a life of Christ. Nobody recorded that. It would be voluminous if they did. So the first 3 are similar, and they're called the synoptics. And then John's is separate and different from them. John wrote what's called an apologetic. That's not an apology. Don't confuse that with an apology. An apologetic is an argument in defense of some idea or some concept. John tells us that many other things Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these things, John's book, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. So he picked 7 different miracles and 7 different discussions of those miracles to present his argument. And that's all he used. He just used those 7. That's all he needed. So John's book is quite a bit different than the other 3. The other 3 do more of a life of Christ than John did, but it's not even that. But they follow through the chronology of our Lord's life, and they're similar, and they're called the synoptics, and we're looking at one of those. The reason there are 3 different ones of those is because the theme is different in each one of them. Matthew is a Jew writing to Jewish people about the Jewish themes that are prominent in their ancestry, the Abrahamic covenant, and all that stuff associated with that. That's what Matthew is focusing on. Mark takes a little different approach. He's kind of writing to Romans, and his perspective is a little different than Matthew's. Luke is Greek-oriented. He's writing to Greeks. And each of those major subcultures, the Jewish subculture, the Roman subculture, and the Greek subculture, all have their own sort of perspective represented in those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John's, as I say, is universal. He's writing to everybody on the planet to try to convince them that Jesus was the Christ. So we picked one of the synoptics, Matthew, and we've been going through it, and we've been seeing lots of Jewish stuff. His perspective brings in a lot of Jewish stuff. The Lord, we know, did about 35 miracles. Not all of them are in Matthew, but he just kind of presents them as they relate to Jewish eschatology and Jewish history and all that sort of thing. And we're down to the very last of that, his perspective. And in this whole portion we're looking at recently of Passion Week events is both at the same time a very difficult subject matter to review because it is so depraved. The behavior of mankind is so depraved during that Passion Week and our treatment of the Savior that it's hard to read, and it's hard to understand how anybody could brutalize another human being the way we did our Savior. But at the same time, it's an extremely important piece of information, because where would we be without it? What would we have if we didn't have God's propitiation, appeasing sacrifice? The sacrifice is the Savior, and what's being appeased is the wrath of God, which is directed toward sinners. Without this narrative that we've been working our way through, we wouldn't have that. No Savior, nothing to appease the wrath of God, so that we would still be the objects of His wrath. But because we do have that, because of His love for His Father and His obedience to the Father, His willingly going to the cross, willingly dismissing His own Spirit on our behalf, we do have a Savior. So, on the one hand, it's unpleasant to read. On the other hand, it is absolutely the best story we can find anywhere, the providing of God's plan of redemption for mankind. So we've gone through the trials, we'll call them that. That's being generous to the word trial. Six of those, three religious trials and three civil trials. Of course, it was a kangaroo court from the beginning. They intended to kill him from the beginning. That's all they were trying to do. They succeeded in getting the Romans to go along with their wishes, and Pilate then eventually turned him over to them for crucifixion, and he was crucified. And last week we saw the burial in the last 10 verses or so here of chapter 27. And they took him and laid him in a tomb that was purchased by a guy named Joseph from Arimathea was his name. He had a tomb. He was a follower of the Savior. So they took him and buried him in Joseph's tomb. And some of the women who observed all of this were there with them. So that's how they know. Verse 61, by the way, of chapter 27, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So these two ladies know where he's buried. And they know he was hastily buried without proper burial. He was wrapped in a mummy-like wrapping, sort of temporarily, by Joseph and his probably some servants, and put in this tomb on Friday afternoon. Saturday, they couldn't come back to the tomb to finish the job of preparing him for burial because it was a Sabbath. Couldn't touch dead bodies on a Sabbath and stuff like that, so they couldn't do nothing on Saturday. So it's Sunday morning, and they come back. Verse 1 of 28, now after Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now, verse 61 and verse 56 of the previous chapter tells us they were there, so they know where he's at. So these two ladies come back, presumably to kind of finish the job properly, to give him a proper wrapping, a proper preparation for burial, which normally they would coat the body with a bunch of spices and ointments and stuff like that, and then wrap it up like in a cocoon. So, you know, he would be like this. He couldn't walk. He couldn't do anything once you're prepared properly. That's what makes it real cool that Lazarus was called forth from the grave. What? How did Lazarus come forth when he's wrapped up like a mummy from head to toe? You know, he's doing like this to get out of that place. So these ladies have come back on Sunday morning to finish the job of a proper burial for the Savior. Verse 2, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. Now, there's a practical problem that the ladies would encounter if this stone hadn't been rolled away, and that is they couldn't move it from the opening of the tomb. It's too heavy. That's how they sealed those things. They put a big stone in front of it, usually in a trench that's shaped like this, and they'd roll that stone down that trench and it flops down in the bottom of it and sits there, and you can't get it up out of that hole to move it up a hill, up a slope, to get it away from the tomb. So how are these two ladies going to move that stone? They don't know. They're there anyway. I don't know what their plan was, because if something hadn't happened, they'd never get that stone moved. And the way that that problem was taken care of by God was just send an angel down to move it, which he did. And he's sitting on the thing. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. Now, I don't know, the attire of angels apparently can vary. Remember when the Lord was on his way down to Sodom and Gomorrah, a couple angels with him, and they looked like people. They were just dressed in clothes like you and me, and they could look like that. Other times, it looks like if the veiling is taken off of them, they might appear with some brilliance like this guy does. And when the guards saw him, they froze, verse 4. Guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They were sort of paralyzed with fear at the sight of this angel rolling this stone out of the way and sitting on it. So the guards go into some kind of a funk. I don't know what's going on with them. They're like dead men. They're like frozen in place there. So the angel addresses the two ladies and says, well, do not be afraid. Why would he have to say that? They were probably shaking in their sandals, so to speak. Who wouldn't? Scared by this angel. And so he reassures them, don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Of course, that's the identification of the person that they're looking for at the tomb is the crucified one. And the angel goes on to say, verse 6, he's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Now, can angels lie? Well, the fallen ones can't they? Satan and his fallen minions, they can lie, and they do so all the time. But can unfallen angels lie? I don't know how they get processed like we do when we are born with, we get a sin nature, and we can lie and do all kinds of sinful things. But I don't know exactly how the distinguishing feature between the fallen angels and the unfallen angels is. I'm going to assume that the unfallen ones, of which this guy is one, can't lie. I don't know that for absolute fact. Maybe they can and they just choose not to, or maybe they can't. But what I'm getting to with this little dance step here is, can you believe this guy's testimony? He's not here, for he has risen. This angel tells us that the Savior is risen like he said he would. Four different times we saw the Lord tell his followers that he had to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified and rise again on the third day. Remember that? We saw those times? Let's see if I can quickly remind you of where those were. I jotted them down at one point in time. Yeah, no matter. You can go look them up if you want to find the different places. But four times he told them this. This is the third day. Now, the reason this is, it's not three 24-hour periods. This is not 72 hours after this all began. This is a portion of 3 days. Friday evening counts as one day, Saturday counts as day two, and Sunday morning counts as the third day. A portion of a day is a whole day, as far as the Jews were concerned. So when he said he'd rise again on the third day, this is the third day. And so the angel testifies that he rose just like he said he would. So we have their testimony. And I think it's certainly believable. It may be that they can't lie. I'm just not certain about that. So he invites the ladies to come and see the place where he was lying. Was lying. And what they see isn't the dead body of Jesus there. What she sees are the garments he was wrapped in, that cocoon, whatever it was, it's still laying there like a cocoon. There's just nothing in it. And his facial wrapping was laying off to the side somewhere where it had been unwrapped in a what looks like a normal, orderly fashion and just laid aside. So they see evidence of where somebody was there, but not evidence of anybody who is there. So when he got his resurrected body on Sunday morning, the old body went away. Where did it go? I think it was reconstituted into the new body. So there's not a leftover body there of Jesus of Nazareth, because he's now been resurrected into his new resurrected body. The old body goes away and the new body comes. So they can only see the wrapping of the old body. Follow me? Okay, so the angel tells them to come and look for themselves that he isn't there, and they do. So then he says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, like, and he didn't add like he said four times, because they don't seem to be catching on to that. But go tell them that he's risen, as he said, and he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. So they must have had sort of a prearranged meeting place up in Galilee. It would be up north, that they would meet following the resurrection. So the angel tells the ladies, go tell his disciples that things worked out just exactly like he said they would, and he will meet you up in Galilee, where they were all from. All the disciples were Galileans. They were from up front, from up north. So we got the angel's testimony. We got the lady's testimony. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Now, this has got to be an outstanding experience for these ladies. They were the first ones to actually see the evidence of the resurrection. Galilean ladies who had followed him throughout his ministry, helped and ministered to him and the disciples, they are the first ones to see that truth. And Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. The ladies you're talking about, they don't understand the fact that he's going to ascend back into heaven and come back again later and all that. They just want him to stay, of course, with them again. They think perhaps that this thing is a 3-day event, and now he's back, and he will be with them from here on. So they kind of grab a hold of him, and he has to tell one of them later to not hold on to him, because he has to go through that process of ascension and going back to heaven. So Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. So the word is now passed to the disciples to go on up to Galilee, and I'll meet him up there. Let me show you a rather interesting passage about they will see him, but not all do. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is talking to the Gentiles following the resurrection and day of Pentecost and all that stuff. And in verse 40 of Acts chapter 10, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, verse 41, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Jesus did not appear to everybody. He's not walking around like you and I are, visible to all people. He's only going to be visible to certain witnesses that God has selected beforehand. The disciples and 500 total, roughly, in general. But that way he could move about without being recaptured, retaken by the authorities, because they apparently can't see him. He's invisible to them. So it's only to certain witnesses that his resurrected appearances took place. See that? Kind of odd, isn't it? Kind of strange happening there. But that's how it's limited, that he can appear to the ones he wants to know he's raised from the dead, but not be at risk from being perhaps taken captive and abused again by the Jewish leadership. So they will see him, and certain others that he chooses will see him, but not everybody does. So that's how it's managed, so that it's not a resumed threat to him or whatever. So, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city. I guess these guys finally snapped out of this, frozen like dead men from seeing an angel, and they go into the city, and they told the chief priests and the elders what had happened. And when the elders had counseled together, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers. What do we call that? That's a bribe, isn't it? Keep your mouth shut, and we'll line your pockets. Because we don't want what really happened to be known, because that's what he said would happen. We can't have that going on. The truth of this thing can't be disseminated throughout the rank and file. So we will pay you to say what we want you to. And he said, you're to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, how do the soldiers know what happened if they were asleep? This story doesn't hold any water at all, does it? We were asleep at night, but here's what happened. And by the way, for the right amount of money, what happened was whatever you wanted it to happen. I'll say anything you want to. The story is stupid. It's ridiculous. We're asleep, but we know what went on. So they took the money and did as they'd been instructed. Who wouldn't? And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Can you believe that anybody would buy that story? Does anybody know any Jews that believe that? Anybody got any friends or anybody that believe that foolish line? But what else are they going to do? When you can't accept the truth, you accept the ridiculous. Any rate, wasn't too smart a way of trying to deal with it, but that's all they had. So the 11 disciples proceeded on to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So it looks like they've got a predetermined meeting place up in Galilee, some mountain that they knew about up there. And that's where they would meet together. And the other Gospels tell us kind of what went on up there. He goes up there and he meets them. And when he gets there, he's got some fish already being cooked, roasted outdoors, and invites them to come and eat with him so that his resurrected body can process food. Well, I don't know. But he can eat. But he apparently doesn't have to eat. He doesn't need to eat. The body is not like ours. It's not cellular in its construction. It doesn't have to have energies to replace energies that we expend, and the whole thing be a cycling type of function going on. But he could eat. So he did. They could touch him. So it's physical in many respects. He mentions it having bone and flesh, but no blood. So the structure of it appears to be skeletal in some ways. It has a framework, it appears, that can support flesh, but it doesn't have a blood flow going throughout it like our bodies do now. So it's altogether different than what we have now. It won't be subject, apparently, to the kind of deterioration and destruction that our cellular structure does. Our cells can die, can't it? And they do all the time. Various things from the environment that we live in damage and destroy our cellular structure. Sometimes we want it to be that way. We want that mass on our liver that isn't supposed to be there. We want it gone, so we're happy we can destroy those cells with radiation or something like that. But other things can destroy the ones we don't want destroyed. And not only that, over time, our bodies mutate, our genes mutate, and send out different signals to this cellular structure and do all kinds of things to it. These immunodiseases, the body can think that there's something in it that's not supposed to be there, and so it sends out things to try to kill off your cells that are supporting it. Muscular dystrophy, there's a coating on some of your nerve endings that is supposed to be there to protect them. And with some of these diseases, the body thinks that ain't supposed to be there, so it attacks them and destroys that protection on your nerve endings, and now you can't get signals from your brain to your legs, and you can't walk anymore because the body thought something that was supposed to be there wasn't supposed to be there and attacked it. So this cellular structure can attack itself, all kinds of forces from outside, radiation and stuff from the sun, stuff in the atmosphere, stuff in the food chain, stuff in the water chain. All of that kind of stuff can attack and destroy our cellular structure. So we get all kinds of diseases and things like that that are because these bodies are susceptible to damage. His is not. The one that we will have later, our resurrected bodies, that won't be a problem anymore. No more destructive forces affecting our bodies later on. So his is the prototype for ours, and ours will be much better than these, which won't be all that hard, but be glad for it. So they go up there and they meet together. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Why are they doubtful? I mean, they can see him, can't they? Are they doubting that he was raised? Well, maybe he didn't look exactly the same. Maybe they say, hey, this ain't him. This is somebody else. This ain't the guy. The guy I remember, he looked like he was about 33, 34 years old. This guy looks like he's maybe 20, maybe less. I don't know. So I'm doubting. I don't think this is him. I think that may be why they're doubting, and it may be why Mary in the garden couldn't recognize him, is that he looked a little different. Maybe his hair and facial features were, if they weren't different, they probably looked younger. Most of us look a little better at 20 than we do at 80, don't we? Most of us. So he may look, we may look a little different. You may have to wear a name tag for a few years for all of your ancestries and friends to recognize who you are, because you may look like you're 20 again. I don't know. There's no reason to doubt him if he, because they knew what he looked like. They were with him for 3 years. I mean, they know this guy's face. They know him when they see him, and they're not sure that this is him, so. I'm just saying that's a possibility. I don't think he's going to look older.
Because it won't have wear and tear?
Yeah, no more wear and tear on his body. So how would anybody know what he would look like older? Either way, it looks like there's a difference in what they last saw. And so I'm guessing, well, maybe it's an age thing. Enough that the woman at the guard at the tomb couldn't recognize him, and these guys are not certain it's him. Something is different. Now, she recognized his voice. Remember at the tomb when he said Mary, when he spoke her name, she recognized who that was. So his voice hasn't changed much, and you probably wouldn't expect it to from 20 to 33, would you? Something in a small span of age like that. So there are a number of mysteries associated with our resurrected bodies, but they're all good mysteries. It will be better in every respect. And it may be that whatever the differences are is why these guys are not certain that it's him. So Jesus, and there's a whole bunch of more information in the other Gospels about what went on up there. This is a nice time of meeting. It's when the Lord kind of restored Peter, kind of got his psyche back in the game, so to speak, from what he had done. But Matthew isn't concerned with all of that. He's just trying to give the bare bones Jewish theme stuff. So, verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, normally we think of Satan as being the prince and power of the air. He's in charge of the earth. The Lord even acknowledges that. He doesn't question that. He accepts that as a truth. But clearly, the Lord is in charge of everything here. What authority exists is under him. So when he gives this command of what to do, it's a proper one because he is in charge of it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. I wonder how many nations there are. Well, in John's Gospel, you remember they cast this net into the sea to get some fish. They've been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything. And the Lord appears to them, tells them to put it on the other side, and they do. And they pull it up. And there was, and John gives us the name, the number of the fish they caught. You remember that? Like what was 90 some odd? And I've always been curious as to why does John tell us that number? You know, you could just say, well, they caught a bunch of fish. But he gives us the exact number. And I'll give it to you here in just a minute, as soon as I can find it. 153. They caught 153 fish, and John tells us that exact number. Why? What does that number mean? It has bugged me forever because I don't know what it means, but I'm convinced it's got something to do with the nations. They're supposed to make, remember, they are fishers of fish. He's making them fishers of men, and he tells them to go to all nations making disciples of people. So I think the number 153 relates somehow to that order, that there's 153 nationalities, nations, some way of counting mankind so that that catch they made up there is symptomatic of being fishers of all men on the planet. I don't know how you divvy it up. There's more than 153 nations and fewer or more and other things. I don't know what the key to it is, but there's something there, I think, that makes me think all nations is 153 of something. Because the number is too specific and it's too odd to be given to us for no reason. Who cares what the number of fish they caught is? Unless it means something. Unless it is symbolic of something. And that's what I think it is, but I can't nail it down. And I don't think I'm going to be able to here. But I'm going to get the answer later. I want to know. Curious minds want to know what that 153 means. We'll get it later. So go to all, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Is there any difference between those three members of the Trinity? Not divinely speaking. They have different functions. They've taken on different roles. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you can baptize in any one of them's name, and you're baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. And so that's our job. That's job one for us as believers, is to try to make disciples of men and identify them with the body. Baptism is putting on the team uniform. If you play for a certain team, you all wear a uniform, and everybody knows that everybody with that uniform on is a member of that team. So when we're baptized, we're putting on the team uniform of Christendom. We're followers of Christ. We're identifying with him. So we all are baptized to put on that team uniform, and that's what we're to do with the new disciples, is to lead them to the Lord, is to identify them with the body. and then teach them to observe all that I commanded you. So the life of a disciple of Christ is not just putting on a t-shirt and then going back to sleep. It's a life. We live in a certain way. We're taught the principles of godly living. And when we get into Ephesians next time, we'll see that principle worked out in that particular book. But we're to teach the disciples all that I command you. There's, you've heard this expression. There's two kind of people in life, and it'll give you one kind is this, one kind is that. Well, there's two kind of people in life. One of them follows God's teaching and precepts and all of that stuff as their moral and spiritual compass. And Psalm 1, very first psalm we have, talks about this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, but sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. One kind of person in this life takes delight in following God's laws, God's commands, God's teaching, God's precepts, God's rules, God's standard of behavior. One kind of person chooses that way of life, and that person is happy. Blessed means happy. So that is one way of applying what the Savior is telling us to do with disciples. And there's the other way, that was verse 1 through 3 in Psalm 1, verse 4 through 6 says this, but the wicked are not so. That's the other group of people in life. They don't have a moral compass, a spiritual compass. They don't have rules and regulations and standards and examples of godliness that they care about applying in their lives. They don't care. That's the other 90%. 10% do, 90% don't. They're like the chaff which a wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. There are no acquittals of the wicked on the day of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. One group follows God's standards and precepts and so on, and they're happy. The other group does not, and they will perish. God gave his only begotten Son to this world, so whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave mankind a way out so that they didn't have to be in the second group that Psalm 1 talks about here, those that ignore God's laws and rules and principles and so on, and they will perish. So when he tells them to teach, he tells the disciples to teach the disciples that they're going to make, to observe all that he tells them, he's trying to direct them to get the people to follow the one path that Psalm 1 talks about, and not the second path. The 10%, the narrow path, the few, follow that rule of life, and not the broad way to destruction that most people follow. Very, very few people in this life have a spiritual compass. They don't follow any laws, any rules, any regulations. They serve themselves, and inevitably you end up following Satan's laws, because if you don't follow God's, that's the ones you're going to migrate to. And that's there for all men to choose if that's what they want to do. But that group will perish. That's the group that populates the lake of fire throughout all of eternity. And there's nothing anywhere in Scripture that indicates that it is not permanent. There's nothing to indicate that it is not permanent. That is, it is permanent. The lake of fire is a permanent damnation. So, job one for us as disciples of Christ is to try to lead people to a saving faith in him, baptize them to identify them with the believing team, and teach them to observe what the Lord has taught them, to give them a spiritual and moral compass to follow in life. So that's our job. That's what we're here for. Most people could care less. They're here to serve themselves, pursue the world's wealth, to pursue the things that satisfy the flesh and the self, and to heck with anybody else. And so we have a clear-cut, permanently defined job as followers of Christ to try to make the narrow path a little wider, more people on the narrow path. We're never going to close the wide path. It will always be, unfortunately, very broad, very encompassing, and ultimately very damning. So, Matthew concludes his synopsis of the Lord's life with kind of brief accounts of the resurrection and what followed. John, quite a bit more lengthy. Half of the book of John has to do with Passion Week. Half of the 20 chapters do with the Passion Week. Mark, the other guys give it maybe two or three chapters, so he spends more time than the others do. So we know why there are four different Gospels. They're thematic, written from different perspectives to express different themes. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's is a little different, of course. It's an apologetic. And so we can kind of feature whichever theme we want to whichever audience we might be teaching. And John's, of course, would be appropriate to anybody at any time. So anybody have any questions about anything we saw here in this Gospel of Matthew? Yeah, Bob.
When Jesus arose from the grave, he arose in his new body. Well, when Thomas said that, doubting Thomas, said he wanted to see his hands and he saw the nail holes in his hands, he still had those nail holes in his new body.
Find somebody else that has any scars in heaven. You won't be able to. He's the only one that will have those. Our bodies will be without any sort of blemish of that sort.
Does that say that somewhere?
Yeah, there's places where the resurrected body is discussed as being, Paul talks about it as being without blemish and all that kind of, 1 Corinthians 15. But the Savior kept his, I think, as a perpetual reminder for all of us there. I want to get a picture of those, and I want to put them by my front door. So every time I come in and out that door, I'm reminded of why I'm there and not in the lake of fire. And those scars.
You want to get a picture of
what? Those scars.
Okay.
Those scars. I want to get a picture of those scars, and I want it on my front door right near it.
That's your Jewish heritage. You want that thing on the, you know, on the door. Jewish people have a thing on their door. What is that they call that?
Yeah,
a mezuzah.
What is it?
It's a mezuzah.
That little bar, that little rod on their front door.
And they touch it or something.
I didn't know about that. No, what I would want it for would be a perpetual reminder of the Savior's work on our behalf. Something that is, we remind it every day. Of course, it won't be days and nights. I'm not sure how that will roll along. I'm not sure how the timeline rolls through heaven, but a reminder of how we got there. And there's only one reminder. There's only one way we got there. That was through his sacrificial death on our behalf. So I'd like to have a reminder of it there to see each day. We don't have, our scars will be gone. But whatever we have now won't be in the new resurrected body. I've got one that goes from here to here. I've got one that goes from here to here. I got one that goes from my ankle to my groin. I got two in my lower back. So if you want to see any of them, you best be getting in line because they won't be here very long. They'll be gone. I don't need them. Every time I look in the mirror and I see that one down my chest, I'm thinking, I'm glad that scar is there, because if that scar wasn't there, I'd probably be pushing daisies up somewhere. But his, I think, are retained for that purpose, so that reminder. How that all transitions is beyond me. How does he go from, how does the old body get reconstituted into the new one? Some people's bodies are fish food. They've been at the bottom of the ocean forever, and fish have been eaten, and there's nothing left of them there. Some are blown up in a bomb and just, you know, disintegrated. How do those bodies get reconstituted into the new resurrected body? Anybody got an answer for that? I don't know how in the world that will take place, but the Lord can handle it somehow. Cremated bodies are brought back to physical life. It is a physical resurrection. Only Christendom makes that claim. That is proven by numerous witnesses world over that is the case. Lazarus came out of the grave. Remember, associated with the crucifixion, where people came out of the graves and went into Jerusalem following his resurrection. They may have been to normal life and die again like Lazarus, or they may have been in their resurrected bodies, in which case, how would you deny that? You're talking to your bud, and he's in his resurrected body. How do you deny that happened when you're sitting right there looking at him? So there's a number of mysteries associated with that transition, and I don't know the answers to most of them. But if you'll ask my wife, she will give you the answer. Her answer is God will take care of it. So that's the correct answer. I was just looking for a little more detail, but we're not going to get it. So any other questions or comments about Matthew? Yeah, Anita.
No, it's not actually not about Matthew.
Okay, it's okay.
The passage where Jesus tells the disciples to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, and they catch 153 fish. Jim's mom always says that's a good question for Jeopardy.
I'd like to see the person that nails that question. There's something to it. It's just too out of place for John to give the number for no reason, or anybody else to give the number. The number is given for a reason. Just don't know what it is. Any other questions or comments? We won't start Ephesians this week. Now, that's too confusing. We'll save that for next week, but we will begin that study next time if you want. Three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of application. Real simple. Split it right down the middle. And that's what Paul does here, and it's what he does in Romans, although he doesn't split it down the middle in Romans. He just divides it up between the two. And so we'll see that in our study next week. Anything else? Any other questions or comments? Glad to have you guys visiting with us this morning. And remember, there's more than one choice. Numerous classes up and down the way here. Well, we will see you all next week then, Lord willing. Have a good one. Try to stay cool, which means you have to stay inside. Oh, too bad. Okay. You all been out there lately?
No.
Is everything okay?
No, you don't. Out there. Darren and Allie have.